And now let's turn in our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 23. We continue working through this book of the Bible. We've come to a new section last week, the sayings of the wise, or the 30 sayings, which is a collection that Solomon seems to have adapted, at least in part, from some popular wisdom literature of the day, and of course, put it in a Christian context. So we're going to pick up at verse 12 of chapter 23, and then I'll read down to chapter 24, verse 2. This is the word of God. Proverbs 23, verse 12. Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth, and do not sell it, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim, and increases the unfaithful among men. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They've struck me, but I was not hurt. They've beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their heart devises violence, and their lips talk of troublemaking. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people this morning. Last week, there was an article in the Washington Post that tried to explain why, as a general rule, it seems like evangelical Christians have not been quite as fearful as the general public about the current situation with the pandemic. And in response to this article, which would noted something, you know, at least in part, the hope of an eternal afterlife as being one of the factors, noted intellectual, I put that in air quotes, and atheist Steven Pinker wrote, "Belief in an afterlife is a malignant delusion since it devalues actual lives and discourages action that would make them longer, safer, and happier." And his point was that it's all these insane Christian people who hope for eternal life who are putting all of us at risk because they want to come out of their houses. They want to worship. They want the economy to reopen. And they're literally going to kill all the rest of us because, of course, their hope in an afterlife means they don't care about life in the present. And, of course, this is a huge problem, right? That when anything confronts us, we're tempted to look at that one issue as the only issue. So gone from the equation are all the other things that are happening right now, which we're not going to experience in their full until months ahead. Millions of people not being screened for cancer. I went to the dermatologist. 2 months of no melanoma screenings at all, right? Well, there are going to be people who had melanoma, and it's going to have gone undetected when it should have, a very fast and aggressive cancer. People are going to die because we shut everything down, focusing all our attention on the coronavirus pandemic. That doesn't mean that isn't a serious issue, but we have to be able to look beyond just what's right in front of us. The economic damage, the health damage, all the societal damage that's being done, but nobody seems to be looking ahead and looking at the future. And this obviously isn't just a problem that affects people who are outside the church. It affects us in the church as well. If I have to be frank with you, I'm obsessed right now with how can I get my online students to be able to take the test through the electronic proctoring software. Because I'm getting emails constantly every time we have a quiz or a test, I can't get on, I can't take the test, right? So I understand the temptation is our horizon is pulled in and we can't look beyond to see the big picture. But Proverbs helps us understand that Dr. Pinker has it completely backwards. It's only when we can look up and see the future and we can look at the big picture that we're actually able to act in a wise and meaningful way in the present. And so our Proverbs help us to remember that. They warn us against looking at the short term and encourage us to take the long view of our lives and what's important. And so as we look at this passage, I hope you'll see the main point of our message. The wise learn to take the long view of what is important. And this calls us to set our hearts on what really matters. To set our hearts on what really matters. And so children, if you want to draw a picture this morning, maybe draw a picture of you teaching a younger child about God. And then I want you to listen for why that might be important. Well, the first thing I'd like us to see here is that to be wise, we need to desire wisdom now, but also in the next generation, right? Taking the long view in the next generation. We see this in verses 12 to 16. Last week, I told you that some think that Solomon has organized this section of the book into 30 sayings, and you can kind of find them. They're one or two or sometimes three verses long, and that's because there was a popular a wisdom piece from the Egyptians called the Wisdom, the Instruction of Amenemope. And so this is Solomon taking this and adapting it and Christianizing it. And so last week we looked at an introductory saying and then 10 sayings. And so this section here would be sayings 12 through 20 in this list of 30. And in verse 12, we see again, this appeal to learn. Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. And we've said this before, the idea that wisdom is something we have to seek actively. Here the word apply means to go into or to enter. Enter something, to pursue it in such a way that you enter into it. And of course, it mentions the heart, right? That you apply your heart to understand it. The goal is not just to know facts, it's to internalize the wisdom of God. And then the first thing that's mentioned here in verses 13 and 14 are these famous words that all children dread to hear. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. It's an encouragement to use corporal punishment, and recognize here the word correction. It could be translated discipline, chastening. This is different than instruction. This really is getting at not just passing on information. It's using physical discomfort to teach, and that's the only way that sometimes when we do things. We need physical consequences to help us learn. Verse 14 in the translation I read says, "You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." So the ESV tries to soften this and say, "If you beat him with a rod." But the original language, it is, "You shall beat him." It's a clear statement on the appropriateness of corporal punishment. It does not condone abuse or violence. What it encourages is wise, loving discipline applied in a consistent manner. And why is this important? It's important because as it says here, you will deliver his soul from hell. There's actually spiritual ramifications. As one commentator says, better that the flesh should smart than the soul should die. And one of the things that we need to know is that this should start very early. Sometimes when we were young parents and we had other young parents around us, there was this temptation, right? When you go over, somebody come to your house and suddenly they start rearranging your furniture and your outlets and all this stuff. And what are you doing? Well, you know, I'm trying to keep my child safe by rearranging your house. And my thought would be, well, there's another alternative, which would be to house-proof your child, right? So that when Maggie's here, right? When Maggie would reach out and go to touch a socket, I would say, no. And then, of course, you know what would happen, right? Right. Let's just see what happens, right? So we reach out. Well, it's amazing what no combined with a really hard flick on the finger. And if that didn't get the message, then it's no with a little slap on the hand. But it's just a matter of whether my no meant no or not. And it's amazing. I mean, we're not surprised. She's a bright girl. But even as a toddler, she could figure this out. Kids can learn. The problem isn't the kids. The problem usually is the parents, right? That we don't have what it takes to follow through and to discipline our kids. And recognize that's who Solomon's speaking to. Solomon's speaking to his son about the way his son should discipline Solomon's grandkids, right? We're talking about the next generation. Gary Brady, commenting on this, says, the child will not only survive despite corporal punishment, he will survive because of it, right? It's the idea that don't worry if you punish your kid, they're not going to die. The point is really, this is a spiritual issue to teach people that no means no, that there are consequences and that we need to obey our parents. He goes on in verse 15, my son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. I love that, right? He goes on to say, in verse 16, my inmost being will rejoice. And it's literally the word kidneys, right? It's in my guts. It's in the core of my being. I will rejoice if my child is wise. And as he says, if your lips speak right things. So understand that Solomon's telling his son, this is what's important, that you raise your children so that they themselves will be wise. He's thinking intergenerationally here. And I think this is so significant to us that it's not, in a sense, enough for us to train our children. We want our children to be beyond us. We want them to be better than we are. We want them to exceed us. And you hear this sometimes, right, when the crusty father, and this maybe just happens on TV. I think it probably happens in real life sometimes. I don't know anyone like this, but I made it with an eighth grade education. If it was good enough for me, it's good enough for you, right? This idea that whatever I had, I don't want anything more for my child. It was good enough for me, then it's good enough for you. I don't actually know anyone that thinks that way. And Proverbs isn't assuming that that's the kind of parent we're dealing with. Actually assuming we have psychologically healthy parents who want what's best for their kids, and healthy kids who love their parents and want to please their parents. And in that context, we want our kids to be better than we are. We want them to exceed us. And this isn't just the immigrants who come here and work like crazy so their kids can have a better life. He's talking about spiritually. Spiritually, we want our kids to be more mature spiritually than we are. We want them to love God more than we do. And we want to see them raising their children better than we did. That's our goal. And that's what Solomon's saying. It doesn't happen by accident. We have to be thinking of the value of wisdom going forward, generations forward. And so understand, we need to be people who teach others and teach others to teach. So children, we want you to grow up to be Sunday school teachers when you're older. Can you imagine that? I think one of the kids, I can't remember who did it. I wish I could remember. Drew for me, what do you want to be when you grow up? And they drew Sunday school teacher. Fantastic. We want you to be Sunday school teachers. We want you to be parents who are training your children to love God and how to teach their children to love God. We want some of you young men to grow up to be pastors, to want to be pastors. We want people who want to teach, and all of us can take a part in this. We think about the value of wisdom in the next generation. That's the long view. Desire wisdom now and in the next generation. Secondly, we're told by these verses to seek perpetual, not temporary joy. So he says in verse 17, do not let your heart envy sinners. Okay, do not let your heart envy sinners. He mentions this again at the end of the passage we read, verse 20, chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. And now why would this happen? Why would someone be envious of the wicked, of those who are not believers? Well, we sang about this earlier in Psalm 73. Psalm 73 says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure of heart. So he understands who God is. But then he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And as we sang that, you're probably thinking, this is a weird thing to sing in church. But this is one of the advantages of singing God's word. We sing things all the time that seem weird to us. Which is to recognize this is a real temptation. And what that psalm said was, the wicked seem to always prosper. They seem to not be in fear of death. They seem to not suffer trouble. They seem to always have more than they need. They seem to be always at ease. Well, he looks at his own life and sees, I seem to be having all these problems. And this is a temptation for us, that we look at people and superficially evaluate and think that, well, they seem to be having all they need and have no problems. Well, what use is it for me to serve God? I mean, here we are on a Sunday morning where we could be walking in the park, and here we are in church. And if you have a very superficial evaluation of these things, you might make that mistake. But what Proverbs is doing is reminding us that we need to look up and we need to look ahead. So what does he say in verse 17? The second part, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. The problem is when we're envious of the wicked, that we're not keeping our eyes on the eternal God. We're not seeing the glorious God of all power and majesty, the one who's made all things and who is working out his wonderful plan. We don't see that when we're looking at other people around us. And you see it in Psalm 73, he's saying them, they throughout the first half of that psalm. It's only later in the psalm that we'll see, when he turns and looks at God, that he starts to think in terms of you, Lord. And that changes his perspective. But notice also in verse 18, the proverb addresses this, for surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. See this? Look up, look ahead. Look at the way the universe really is. And the universe, the way it really is, you're going to die and face judgment. And you're either going to be in glory with the Lord for all eternity, or you're going to be shut off from everything good. Even the little bit of good you experience here on the earth, that will be taken away from you. There's high stakes here. And if you're not living your life now, looking out at what's coming in the future, you're going to have a terrible, terrible awakening. I don't know if any of you have seen this. I know we're all getting creative in terms of finding things to do at our houses, perhaps. But there was a recent documentary that was published, produced, and it was on the Big Ten Network about the Indiana University soccer program, which by a lot of measures is the best program in the history of the sport at the collegiate level. And it's very interesting. It's really a lot about the coach who came here in 1963 when it was just a club program. And for 10 years, he coached. He got whoever he could as players. And finally convinced the university to make it a varsity sport in 1973. And they were very good. They'd actually been invited to the NCAA tournament even as a club program back in those days. And it took them a few years, but by 1976, they made it to the national championship game, which they lost. And then in 78, they came back to the national championship game, which they lost. And then in 1980, they got back to the national championship game. And this time, they had a two-goal lead and were dominating the game, but they still lost in overtime. And after that season, Coach Yeagley was offered a professional contract. He's a fantastic job, built this program. You go coach in the professional ranks. And if he'd have done that, he'd have gone down as the founder of a great program, as a good coach in college, but a man who'd never won the big one. And, of course, we know what happened. He didn't leave. And he then, the next year, won the national championship and proceeded to win 6 national championships in a 31-year career, went into the Hall of Fame, and is considered the greatest college soccer coach in the history of this country. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that you can't evaluate a thing halfway through it. You can't evaluate it 3/4 of the way through it. You can't evaluate it 99/100 of the way through it. You can only evaluate it after it's over. And this is what Proverbs is telling us to do. You look at your life, you see your problems, you know your problems a lot better than you know the problems of your neighbor who's driving a fancy sports car, right? All you can see is the fancy sports car. And you make all kinds of assumptions. And they're all wrong. Because the Bible tells us there is a hereafter. And the person who's just living for themselves is going to come crashing down. And it's only if we're living, as this says, in the fear of the Lord, with our hope set in heaven, that we have a chance. So seek perpetual, not temporary joy. It's taking the long view of what we find appealing. Thirdly, we need to learn to control our appetites so they will not control you. These verses are related to the ones that came before. Verse 19, "Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with wine bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat." Simply stated, these are people who cannot control their appetites. There's a lack of self-control, and here it's dealing with alcoholic beverages and food. But I think we could apply this certainly to those things. In our experience, you could apply them to drugs, both those that are legal and illegal, and today that depends on what state you live in. Pornography, video games, trashy novels, TV shows, spending money, social media. There are many things you can do that you can devote your life to that begin to control you. We read from Philippians 3 earlier in the sermon, or service, sorry. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And this doesn't mean you're not a believer if you struggle with this, but this is the way unbelievers act. Right? Is that they make their God, their appetite is their God, and they're always searching to fulfill their appetites. The warning here in verse 21, the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man in rags, that they'll be poor and sleepwalking through life. And of course, he goes on in what may be one of the most famous descriptions of drunkenness anywhere in verses 29 to 35 to describe the life of the person who's been given over to his appetites as a ridiculous parody, sort of a wasted life. Verse 29 is kind of a mocking song. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions and complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? It's a very accurate description. The answer in verse 30, those who linger long at the wine. And here are the idea of people that are addicted to wine, people that are given over to wine. And while verses 19 to 21 tell us to avoid drunks, right, avoid gluttons and drunkards, this is warning us about wine itself. Verse 31, don't look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup. The point is that there's an attractiveness to this and all kinds of other sins. Even as we acknowledge that, it tells us what often happens. It bites, verse 32, like a serpent and stings like a viper. And so alcohol is here presented as a poisonous snake, one that can sneak up and surprise us and can cause tremendous damage. And then this really somewhat, it would be humorous if it wasn't so accurate. description of the person who's been bitten by this snake. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. So you can't see straight. With the lack of inhibition, you often say things that you would never say otherwise, right? So it leads to more and greater sins. In verse 34, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea. So you're unstable, right? You lie down and you feel like you're still moving. You know, you're on a boat or something like that. This is a very picturesque saying, like one who lies at the top of a mast, right? So the Hebrews really were not a seafaring people. So to describe a Hebrew as being at the top of the mast, right, which would be the least stable place, and there you are trying to sleep, bobbing up and down, and then saying ridiculously, they've struck me, and that word is the same word that was used when Jael pounded the nail into the hammer of Sisera, or pounded the nail into the head of Sisera. So this is like I you got hit hard, and yet I don't feel it, right? And one of the commentators told a story about, you know, seeing a man fall down four stairs, drunk, hits the ground, pops up, can't feel a thing. Of course, in the morning, it's a totally different situation, and that's where the pain is. But the only response there in verse 35 is, when shall I awake that I may seek another drink? So it's picturing in graphic detail a wasted life that's been given over to its appetites, where the person has lost control. And so we want to recognize here the real dangers that are out there around us, recognizing that even Proverbs themselves don't say that wine is in itself evil. I put in your outline Proverbs 3, 9, and 10, where here it says, honor the Lord with your possessions and the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. It's presented as a blessing to have a vat overflowing with new wine. So it's not the wine itself, but it is certainly a temptation, and it's the abuse of wine. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, I think this helps us understand the issue. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. And so anything that enslaves you, anything that you do not have control of, this is what Paul's talking about, you've got to get that out of your life, because you cannot be controlled by anything other than by the Spirit of God. As Paul writes again then in Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That's the idea. That's almost like these are two choices you have. Are you going to be controlled by your appetites and by the things outside? Or are you going to be controlled by the Holy Spirit working and guiding you? One of the toughest assignments I ever had in our presbytery was I was put on a little commission whose job it was to work with a pastor who had been suspended from his duties for drunkenness. And that was very difficult, very difficult. And this man, you know, had not set out to be a drunk, but in talking with him, it became clear that he had felt tremendous pressure in the ministry, and this had become a way of escape for him. And then he'd gotten into that, and he couldn't find his way back out again. And so this was seriously hampering his ministry and his congregation. Now, by God's grace, there was a great measure of repentance and restoration that happened in this man's life. But the destruction is real, and the pain that caused his family when all this came out. I mean, it was horrifying. But you see that it never starts, right? That my goal is to be a drunk or whatever, an addict of whatever kind. That's never the goal. But that process always starts with one drink. And so we have to be careful. There's great potential for danger in the substances we use and the things we put in our body, the things that we like to do for entertainment. And Proverbs is telling you here, take the long view on these things. Take the long view. We're not looking for immediate gratification. We're looking at the long view. We need to ask ourselves, where are my appetites leading me? Fourthly, we're told by this passage to hold steadfastly to the truth that you've been given. So verse 22, the father pleads to the son on behalf of both parents. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Again, it's a rare mention of the mother, but she is mentioned throughout the book, that children ought to continue to benefit from the wisdom of their parents, even when their parents are older. Now it says in verse 23, buy the truth and do not sell it, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. And this might be a little confusing, because didn't we already say, well, we are to, in a sense, give away the truth to the next generation. We want to see wisdom spreading, and so shouldn't we give it away? Shouldn't we sell it, as it were? And I think the way to think about what this means is there used to be sports shows on TV back when there were sports. And so they would have these segments where they would say, buy or sell. And so the host would say, buy or sell. The Colts should go after Tom Brady to be their quarterback. That could have been a question you would have asked before Tampa Bay got him. And that's an interesting question, because we've grown up hating Tom Brady because he played for the dreaded Patriots against the Colts. So that would be, so buy or sell. The Colts should go after Tom Brady. And then the sportscaster would say, I'm buying that. And there's some people who love Tom Brady in here. I don't mean to say that. I'm buying that. They should absolutely. That means I agree with that idea. I embrace that idea. I support that idea. If the person says, no, sell that idea, bad idea. Fans are never going to come around to this. Sorry, isn't going to work. So you sell that idea. You reject that idea. And that's what Solomon's saying here, that you ought to be buying truth. That's what I take. I'm buying truth. I agree with that. That's what I want. And when it says here in these verses, it says truth, wisdom, and instruction and understanding, these synonyms for God's truth. And this is really talking about the Word of God. Am I going to be one who embraces and takes on board the Word of God, or one who sells that? No, I reject that. I don't need that for myself. And it's saying here, the wise person, the person who is playing the long game, who's looking out into the future, is the one who hangs on to the truth that he's been given by his parents. Verse 24, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. There's really something fascinating here, where the giving of physical life is conflated with the giving of spiritual life. There's a sense in which parents are not only involved in seeing a child come into physical existence, but they're also very involved in this process of seeing a child come into a spiritual maturity, a spiritual birth. And obviously, we've said this before, parents, others can't convert anybody, but this is the work of the Holy Spirit. But God uses that influence. And I think that's helpful then, as we look at verse 26, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. What a significant verse, that the idea isn't just that we'd have outward conformity, but that our children would give us their hearts, that inwardly they would want to please us, but more importantly, that they would want to please their Heavenly Father. And I think, if we look other places in the Bible, where should we give our heart? We should give our hearts, if we're Christians, to God. I mean, so is it weird that the Father is saying, give me your heart? No, it's not, because the Father is acting as a servant of God. The Father is God's emissary. The Mother is God's emissary working in this child's life, the mentors, the people in the community. And so we recognize the profound blessing that we have of God working through these means to draw people to himself. Now, verse 27 explains part of what's in view. For a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim and increases the unfaithful among men. Now, this is a person, this immoral woman, who figured prominently in chapters 1 to 9 of the book and really hasn't been back much. But we said before, Solomon uses this figure not only as a real potential temptation, but also as an image of foolishness itself, right? And so he's talking about both things, that in a sense, if you pursue foolishness, and in whatever form you pursue it, you're going to end up in a deep pit, a narrow well, something easy to fall into, very hard to get out of. And the idea is that happens if we don't hold on to the truth that God's given us as we grow and we mature. We were recently reading through the book of the Kings in our family worship at home. We came to this story of Athaliah. Some of you remember this, right? That she was a daughter of Jezebel and King Ahab in the north. And she married into the royal family in the south, in the nation of Judah. And at one point, her son is killed. And she takes the occasion as the queen mother to murder all the other heirs and to make herself the queen. And so the promise is that there's going to be a Davidic king on the throne are hanging by a thread, because this woman, who is a son of a Baal-worshipping pagan, or sorry, the daughter of a Baal-worshipping pagan, is on the throne. And for 6 years, she's ruling over the kingdom. And it looks like all hope is lost, except for the fact that they had spirited away the young child, Joash, and had kept him hidden for these 6 years. And then he's presented as a 7-year-old by the priest Jehoiada, and the people rise up and overthrow Athaliah and restore the kingdom to the house of David. It's a fascinating story, and it shows God's faithfulness even when things, as I said, are hanging by a thread. But that story is so tragic if you go to 2 Chronicles and read about how it ends, because it says there that Joash served the Lord all the days that he was instructed by Jehoiada the priest. But after Jehoiada dies, Joash follows those pursuing pagan idolatry. And he goes so far, when Jehoiada's son comes to protest, he has Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, killed. And it says that Joash was murdered by some of his servants and was buried in dishonor outside of the tombs of the kings. And it's a harrowing reminder. Here's a person who knew better, who was raised with the truth, but when he got older, he did not hold on to the truth. He thought he'd gotten to the point where he didn't need it anymore. He'd outgrown it. And the result was tragic, tragic. And we need to recognize this, each one of us. You never come to a point where you've outgrown this. Now, we have all the kids memorizing scripture like crazy, and it puts us all to shame. There's no point at which you are now officially too old to memorize scripture. You might not be able to do it as well as the kids, but there's no point in which we should say, well, I don't need to do that anymore. That's not important anymore. There's a tremendous encouragement here to hang on to these truths throughout our entire lives so that we would be protected from falling away and falling into the pit that's described here. So again, taking the long view, we hold on to what we've been given. And then finally, these verses encourages us to set our hearts on heaven. One of the words that runs throughout this section again and again is the word heart. It's repeated over and over again. In verse 12, apply your heart. In verse 15, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. In verse 17, do not let your heart envy sinners. In verse 19, guide your heart in the way. Verse 26, give me your heart. And what's critical here, if we're going to have the long view of what's important, is where our hearts are set, where in the core of our being, in our inner person, where are our desires, where are our hopes. And verse 18 is a wonderful reminder of this in chapter 23. Which again tells us, surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. That this is where our hope is to be. It's to be anchored in the Lord, and it's to be set in heaven and on the true future, our eternal life with Him. Now, if your heart's set on yourself or on being popular or having fun or being numb, you're going to end up, as it says, in a dark pit. But if your heart is focused on the wisdom of God and the next generation and not envying those around us but looking to eternal good, if our heart is on self-control and God's truth and the hope of heaven, this says to us, our hope will not be disappointed. Your hope will not be disappointed. Everyone else is going to have a disappointed hope because they put their hope in the wrong place. If your hope is in heaven, it will never be disappointed. And this is, of course, because not because we have any innate ability to do this, but because our Lord Jesus has done this perfectly in our place. Jesus came to earth. God the Father says, give me your heart. Jesus gave his heart, didn't he? Jesus came totally committed to doing the will of the Father. He loved the next generation. He poured his life into people who would teach others also. He said, let the children come to me. He never envied the wicked of this world. He never sought temporary pleasure, putting away the eternal perspective. He had perfect self-control at all times. He wasn't controlled by his appetites or his desires, even when those desires would have him not go to the cross. The Bible tells us he was tempted in all ways like we are, but yet was without sin. He honored the truth that he had been given. He had his heart set on heaven and on his heavenly Father, and that was the focus of his attention throughout his entire life. And we read from Philippians 3 earlier in the service, and right after those verses that talk about those whose God is their belly, Paul writes, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. If you have that in your mind, it's going to make a profound difference on how you live now. That your citizenship is in heaven, that your Savior is going to transform you into his likeness. You are going to be conformed to his perfect image. And if that's true, then we ought to live very, very differently now in this world, even when things are difficult. That documentary about the IU soccer team was called Worth the Wait. Now, let me tell you, if that's true of a soccer program, it's really true of what you have promised you in heaven. It's worth the wait. And when you get there, there's not one of us who's going to be saying, I should have been worried more, right, when I was back on earth. I should have fretted more. I should have feared more. None of us are going to be saying that. The wise learn to take the long view of what's important. So set your heart on what really matters. Set your heart on the Lord and on his kingdom. Let's pray, and we'll ask him to help us do that. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this book of wisdom, which is so accurate in how it diagnoses our own temptations. Lord, and we know we're prone to ignoring future generations. We're prone to envying the wicked around us. We're prone, Lord, to letting our appetites dominate us. We're prone to not hanging on to things that we've been given. Lord, we're prone to have our hearts set on the earth and on our pleasures here. And we thank you for this reminder, Lord, that as we put our focus properly on your kingdom and on our Lord Jesus and what he's kept secure for us in heaven, Lord, that that's the means that helps us to live faithfully now, to care about what's coming after us, how the future generations would know, to keep ourselves under control, to not envy those around us, to seek perpetual joy instead of the temporary pleasures of this world. How we pray that you would help us to live out these truths in our own lives. And we know each one of us struggles with these things in different ways. And we need your help, Lord. We need your help desperately. We pray that you would guide us. And we pray especially for any among us who have not yet come to put their hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see what's promised here, that there is a hereafter, and that those who have our hearts set on Christ will not be disappointed. We will not be disappointed. Lord, how we thank you that you are the God who can and who will keep his promises. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we'll sing back to the Lord our praise from Psalm 73, selection C. And here in this part of the psalm, after Asaph laments seeing the wicked and thinking that they have it all wrapped up, his focus is readjusted. Actually, in the middle part of the psalm, it says he goes into the sanctuary. He experiences the Lord there. And then he comes with a new perspective. Yet constantly I am with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. Your counsel shows me what to do. So now he sees the Lord is really with him. And he understands that even after he leaves this earth, the Lord will take him to himself and be with him. And this is our great hope. Let's stand and sing Psalm 73C.